All right, we are working through the Samuel literature, and we're in 2 Samuel, and we are up to chapter 16. So let me set that chapter before us and then comment on it. So 2 Samuel, chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people of Israel came from to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Shall it not be his son? For I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give me your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. God bless this reading of his word. We can tell since we have a number of visitors up here. A little sort of almost joke that I started playing with myself some time ago, and I've stuck with it, is I often, more often than not, actually name sermons after songs. And this one is Rainy Day Women, number 12 and 35. And that's one of those songs that everybody knows, and a lot of people don't really recognize by name. But if you heard it, you would instantly know what it was. It's a Bob Dylan song where he says, "They'll stone you when you're trying to be good. They'll stone you just like they said they would. They'll stone you when you're trying to go home. They'll stone you when you're there all alone. I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned." And I think that's a highlight of this passage for me, the middle section where this dead dog, as David's servant calls him, is throwing stones in quite a number of ways at David. And that's the section I want to concentrate on today, but I want to look at the whole chapter. So we'll go through all the sort of the three major sections of it, but then I want to come back and focus on that second part. I think there is at least the most rewarding lessons for me and perhaps for you. So first of all, last week we saw David leaving Jerusalem, and he encountered really opponents or friends who came to him offering their help in one way or another, and David dealt wisely with those. And we saw the wonderful sight of David really turning back to the Lord. He seems to have moved away from that for a period of time, and we saw some of the problems that he was having, and we know that he's brought consequences of those earlier problems on himself, and that's part of what's going on. But now the revolt of Absalom has caused David to really return to being a man of passionate prayer and of wise thinking and of restraint. And so we see those things really continuing this week as David encounters enemies. First Ziba, and then this descendant of Saul who curses at him, and then we go back to Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel. So first Ziba comes to him. David's at a low point, obviously. He's been suffering rebellion from his son, both literally and figuratively, but now literally, that his son is leading an active rebellion against the king and his kingdom. And so in his compassion for Jerusalem, for the people, he's just chosen to leave Jerusalem. And so he's leading out a band of soldiers, his mighty men, his trusted advisors, some friends. He's left some people back there quite deliberately and strategically. But by and large, he's leading this exodus from Jerusalem. But a tragic thing. You remember how long it took David to get to Jerusalem and to form this as his capital and to say, this is the place where we meet with our God. You know, this is the center of it all. And David was God's man on the scene, and now he has to flee, to run away. So as he goes, he encounters Ziba. You might remember from earlier, where David wanted to do a kindness, particularly to the house of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he heard of Mephibosheth, and he put Ziba in charge of basically taking care of this son of Saul. And so now Ziba comes with snacks and says, so, you know, I've brought some goodies. And David says, what do these mean? And Ziba just said, well, they're for you to eat. You know, and drink. You can ride on those donkeys. You know, it seems obvious, and I think David is thinking that's not what I meant. And I meant, what are you doing here? And he doesn't really answer that question, does he? He's not telling why he is there, but we know why he's there, and we can see why he's there, because it's an opportunity to manipulate David. When he comes at him, when he's at a very low point, and tries to ingratiate himself with him, with gifts and also with slander. Because David says, where's your Lord? You know, where's Jonathan's son? And he says, oh, he's back in Jerusalem because he thinks his father's kingdom is going to be returned to him. Now, David, for all the things that I just said good about him, doesn't seem to be thinking all that clearly. Or surely he would know that nobody would think that. Right, the one thing Absalom is not going to do in the midst of this rebellion is return the kingdom to one of Saul's descendants. He wants it for himself. He's been all about himself. And so there's no possibility of that happening. There's no reasonable course of thinking that would have that. And yet, that's what Ziba tells him, and David seems to buy it. And so he returns basically the lands that he had given to the son of Jonathan to this manipulative poser. And so he goes home a happy man. And he goes home, one, in a position where if David should prevail, he can say, remember, I helped you. Remember, you were on your way out, and I brought snacks. And if David doesn't prevail, he can say, well, I stayed here. I didn't go out with David. So he can have it both ways. He's playing both ends against the middle. A master of manipulation. And it's a warning, I think, often at the most difficult times of our life. When we're facing real challenges, when the wheels seem to have come off. You should, I hope, have friends who will come alongside, but you also get people looking for some personal advantage for themselves, thinking this is a time I can gain something from this situation. And that's what we have in Ziba. Not a friend coming in a time of need, but really a predator coming in a time of need. So then David goes on. He doesn't go all that much further. We're another descendant of Saul. The whole house has not been wiped out. So this man, Shimei, comes and is stirring up a cloud of dust as he's throwing dust and throwing stones and throwing, really, I think, three kinds of stones that are also typically thrown at people when they're in a difficult time. There's sort of the literal stones. He tries to do some literal damage where he can. Now, maybe that doesn't happen all that much, but you know the old saying, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. But actually, we all know that names often hurt far worse, and reach us in a much deeper place, in a more profound way than someone, you know, would to God that they just throw a stone at us instead of calling us a name. So he comes with literal stones, but he comes with the stones of false accusations, of bloodshed for the house of Saul, which we saw as we were working through this, that David had nothing to do with and was very careful to keep his distance from, that no one of Saul's household died by David's hand or from orders from David. And yet he's falsely accused, so he comes with the stone of false accusations. And then he comes with the stone that perhaps is the hardest one to take of all. Comes with the stone of some very harsh theology. He said, God is doing this to get back at you for your evil ways. That's what's really going on here. The Lord is punishing you for what you have done. There's a stone that we tend to throw far too often, isn't it? When people are hurting, instead of encouraging, we say, how'd you bring this on? Why is God angry with you? Somehow this must be your fault because my life's good and your life's a mess. So obviously God loves me and he's not real happy with you. And we use the stone of harsh theology, the stone of hard theology. I just saw a thing yesterday on Facebook I found quite amusing. It said, if you want to be a pastor and you can't afford to go to seminary, pick a fight with a Calvinist because then you'll get free lectures. I thought, yeah, been there, done that. You can get the free lecture, and often they come in the harshest forms that theology can possibly take, assuming the worst things and giving that. So the literal stones, but the stone of false accusations and the stone of harsh theology. And so David has his mighty men, and Abishai is always ready to kill somebody. And he says, David, why should you put up with this? Let me go kill him. I'll just go take off his head, and that'll put a stop to this. And David says, no. What's with you guys? You know, I always want to kill somebody. He said, just let him go. He said, perhaps the Lord has sent him, which is something I want to come back to. I want to finish this next section. And then I said, this is the part that I want us to focus on. So we'll come back to it in a minute. So when I finish this third section, don't think we're done, because there's more. We're coming back to part two. So David lets him go on, really not as an admission of guilt, but as an act of faith. Right? Lets him continue, not as an admission of guilt, but as an act of faith. Let him go, and we'll trust God. And that's the other part that we're going to come back to, the accusations and trusting God. But let's finish then. We change scenes and go into Jerusalem. Now Absalom comes and takes over, and he brings with him Ahithophel, whose counsel everybody trusts and regards almost as the word of God. That's what's happening. It's not saying that the counsel of Ahithophel is the word of God. Clearly it is not. But they took it that seriously. When Ahithophel speaks, people listen. You know, they probably ran commercials like that. You know, all the noise and things stop. When Ahithophel speaks, people listen. So when he said that, they took that seriously. And so Hushai comes and ingratiates himself with the king, does the kind of manipulation almost that Ziba does. You know, very deceptive kind of words. May the king live forever, but you're not him. You know, that's kind of implied there. You know, I will serve the king, but you're not him, kind of implied again. And then he says, well, you know, I'll serve you. But it's after all these speeches that are, I think, very deceptive. Hushai is staying loyal to David by getting himself into the counsels of Absalom. But Ahithophel is the guy. And so Absalom says, what do I do now? And it's interesting. He's been planning this plot for years, right? Working up to this moment where David has fled Jerusalem. He has come. He has the palace. He has the hearts of the people. He has his men gathered. The thing he's been working for, probably plotting all his life, certainly actively planning for 3 years, and here it is. And the first thing he says is, what do I do now? Didn't you think this through? You know, haven't you thought a little further ahead? But he's willing to listen to counsel. And he gets very bad counsel, I hope in your mind too, where Ahithophel, so take your father's concubines, the ones he left behind to keep the house, take them. It was a sign of the kingship having passed. When the new man on the scene takes that which belonged to the king and makes it his own, it's a sign that now I am king. But also Ahithophel, the wise man, says this will be a certain sign to everyone that there is no possibility of reconciliation with your father. Right? This will really tear it. This shows that there's reconciliation is not going to happen. And so it'll give confidence to those who have allied themselves with Absalom. Because some might be thinking, I'm not so sure, because what's going to happen if I decide to follow Absalom? And then he says, you know, hey, Dad, you know, my bad, come back. You know, David tends to kill people too. It's not just his men, but David's been known to kill quite a few people who cross him. And so they're hesitant. But this will be a sign to all of them that there is no going back. There will be no reconciliation. David's not coming back. I'm the guy. And so he takes his counsel and shows this despicable rebellion against his father, continuing despicable rebellion against God, but assuring allegiance of the people whose hearts he's stolen from his father. Now, so that's the chapter. Let me go back to the second part. What do we do with these kind of stones? When people are throwing accusations. Sometimes they're true, sometimes they're false. They're harsh theology, which might be valid, might be invalid. I've been helped in that area over the years by the Puritan John Owen. He preached a sermon a number of times. It's found a number of places on how we may prepare our hearts to bear reproof. How we may prepare our hearts to bear reproof. And I found that wonderfully helpful because, like probably most people, one of the hardest things I've ever dealt with is taking criticism. And one of the things that you'll find if you're ever in any active ministry is you will get criticism. It happens. I think God has been very good to me in that I haven't had all that much. It doesn't happen all that often. And often comes very gently and very kindly. And it's easy to receive. It's easy to appreciate. But sometimes it's not. And over the years, I think I've gotten marginally better at hearing criticism. I worry about that because I would like to think it's because I've become so humble that I'm willing to receive criticism. And I'm worried that I've become so arrogant that it just doesn't really pierce like it used to. So I'm hoping for the former. I'm suspecting the latter. But anyway, I've gotten some recently and had to rethink these things. And then in God's providence, we come to this chapter, and I had to be reminded of those things. So a few things about that. Sometimes it comes from a friend. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me. And it is oil on my head. Let the righteous smite me. I mean, let the righteous, you know, give me a punch in the head, because I probably need it. You know, and they mean it for good. And you should count it a blessing. But sometimes, what Owen points out, it comes from enemies. And then you need to make a number of decisions. The first one is it true or is it false? that even when it comes from a friend, it might be true or it might be false. And even if it comes from an enemy, from someone attacking, from someone throwing stones, it still might be true and it might be false. So you need to honestly evaluate, is this true or false? If it's true, you need to make some amends and act upon it. If it's false, you need to decide what do I do about that? Which, again, with pretty much directly from Owen, it has a number of layers. He said, first you need to consider, is there something that I've done that would make it seem like I'm guilty of this? And you might need to fix something that way. Or it could be you need to look reasonably, peacefully, and compassionately at the other person and say, what's with them that they are doing this? Have they misunderstood? Have they been misled? Or are they simply attacking for no good reason whatsoever? And perhaps you can help them with that. You know, you have misunderstood the situation, brother or sister, and you really need to look at this again and think more carefully before you come with such words. Or perhaps, you know, you're too gullible. You've been listening to things that people are saying that are just not so, and you need to filter and think and research and find out if things are true before you repeat them or before you aggravate them and make them worse before you do these things. Or you're just in sin. And I need to tell you that it's not me but you that you're throwing these kinds of stones. But it's dealing with people as a servant. One says to strive to deal peacefully, patiently, and prayerfully when people are throwing stones. It's not easy to do. But we try to deal patiently, peacefully, and prayerfully. The Lord might be sending it, as David says. Perhaps the Lord sent him. That somehow, even though the accusations he's making are false, David knows that he is guilty of bloodshed. Not the way he's being accused, but he is guilty. And if he's not guilty of that, it's only by the grace of God. And thinking soberly, solemnly, in that kind of way makes him able to deal peacefully, patiently, prayerfully with attacks. And then David says a remarkable thing, which is the last point I want to make. It'll just take a couple of moments to make it. Verse 12. It says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Right? It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, one of the things that we very, very rarely talk about is the textual variance. And I know you're thinking, and that's a good thing. So let's continue that trend. Now, today we need to talk just a little bit about a textual variant. That means that there have been different readings of this particular verse in through all the many copies, you know, manuscripts that get to. We don't talk about it much because I think our Bibles today are excellent. They've been done by great scholars who have devoted so much time to this, and I think the readings we get are as accurate as they can possibly be. Every once in a while, I think there's a possibility of maybe not so much. This particular passage, the Hebrew word there in the middle of it, perhaps the Lord will look on basically my injury, or the wrong done to me, is very close to the word for iniquity. And there are some manuscripts that have the one and there are those that have the other. And how do they decide? Well, scholars look at that. Sometimes it's sort of a head count. You know, what do the most manuscripts say? That's the most likely word. Sometimes it isn't that way. They look at what do the best manuscripts say. When I used to teach at Trinity and would talk about this kind of thing, which wasn't much, but we did talk about it, I'd say, you know, if everybody in the class has the same answer, you know, that's one way, that must be a correct answer. I said, but if everybody in the class has the same answer except, and then I'd take the very dangerous step of naming like three or four of the students that everyone knew were the A guys. You know, the best and the brightest. Yeah, they're the ones that always get it right. So I say, if you all have the same answer, and these four have a different answer, which one do you think is right? And pretty much everybody would say, oh, they probably have it. You know, we got it wrong. And that's how it's done with the manuscripts. Sometimes it's the biggest number. Sometimes it's just they look at the best manuscripts. Sometimes they look at the reading and say, what's the most likely reading of this? What makes the most sense? But that's a reason why some would copy, I think, the injury of the wrong done to me, because that makes sense, doesn't it? That David would say, maybe the Lord will look on the way I am abused here and will reward me. Now, that's not how my life works. Is that how your life works? You know, something bad happens and you say, well, the good thing is the Lord's going to see this bad stretch I'm in and something really good's coming. My life doesn't usually go that way. I know a lot of people whose life just doesn't really go that way. And the gospel doesn't go that way. I think David, because he's sensitive to the accusations that are being hurled at him, even though they're false, he's humbled, and I believe what he is saying is, perhaps the Lord will look on my iniquity. Right? The Lord will look on my sin, but will give me blessing. You say, how could that possibly be? And I would say, if you're wondering how that could possibly be, you have not yet fully grasped the gospel. Because that is the very essence of it. The Lord looks on my iniquity. And then the Lord looks on my Jesus. And the Lord gives me blessing. Because he took the curse. He says he'll give me blessing in the place of cursing. That's the essence of the gospel. And I think David got it. When we talk about him being a man after God's own heart, that's what he understood. He grasped the essence of the gospel. He says, maybe perhaps with this cursing going on, that God will look at my iniquitous heart. He'll look at my sinful heart. But somehow, he will give grace and blessing. David didn't yet see Jesus clearly, but he saw him. So what we read earlier about Jesus having stones thrown at him with the false accusations and the bad theology of the Pharisees, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So Jesus could have said, David is rejoiced to see my day too, because then he fully understood what he saw vaguely, but we should see clearly that God looks at our sin. But then Jesus steps between us and God, and he sees Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and we receive mercy, grace, and blessing. He became a curse so that we might be blessed. David saw it. How clearly should we see it? How much should we rejoice that that is true? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to know it, to love it, to stand on it, to stand under it, to stand by it, and then to go out and stand for it. In Jesus' name, amen.